I'm going to take you through the story in four stages. Just observing, really, from the text, some lessons that we can learn about this wonderful period in the history of the church where God's people were finally made ready for the Christ who was to come. The first step I want to take is this. This is God's opportunity, verses 1 to 10. God's opportunity. We're introduced to a couple, and they're described, aren't they, in godly terms. You see, in verse 6, they are both righteous, that's Zacharias and Elizabeth, both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. That sounds good, doesn't it? But in verse 7, we see that there's a cause for a lifelong prayer. Many people think that when Zacharias is in the temple and the angel refers to the prayer that's been answered, it's not the prayer he's offering on behalf of the people. It's a prayer that he and Elizabeth have prayed for many, many years. It's a prayer for a child, many suggest. Elizabeth and Zacharias have no child and no prospect of children. They're well advanced in years. Doesn't that sound hopeful? Because when the Bible describes people in difficult situations, do you know what it's doing? It's getting us ready for God who will act. This is God's opportunity. This is God's opportunity. As they're faithfully serving the Lord, we're told that he's a priest, and it falls to him and his division to go to work. The way it worked, I'm told from the accounts, is that 2 weeks in any given year, each division of the priests would go to Jerusalem and they would serve. This particular week, it's Zacharias' division that go. And there are, we're told by history books, many priests in each division, up to 800 in any one division. Who's going to do what job? Well, can you imagine sorting that one out? There aren't 800 jobs to do. And so they cast lots. And the lots dictate at that point who does what task for that week. Zacharias, the lot falls to him to go further than anybody has gone before, apart from the high priest. Zacharias will stop at the curtain that is torn at Christ's death. He'll stop at that point and not go further. And he'll burn the incense on the altar. This lot that falls will disqualify him from drawing lots next time or any time in the future. This is a one-in-a-lifetime opportunity. He will never do this again. And so he goes in. 3 o'clock in the afternoon is the time at which he would enter. And we're told, aren't we, the people are outside. Verse 10, the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. The significance of that is, as Zacharias goes in to the altar and pours the incense onto the burning coals, the incense creates a smoke, and the smoke is a visual representation of the rising prayers of the people. So the people are outside praying, and that's visualized by the rising smoke inside. This is God's opportunity. We know that the timing is ripe for the coming of Christ. But for them, there is a personal matter that needs to be dealt with, but also a national and spiritual matter that needs to be dealt with. Were you here Sunday evening last week? Do Did you hear that? Those words from the letter to Timothy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Okay? I suggest to you, Elizabeth and Zacharias are living examples of that principle. Life doesn't have to be good for people to be godly. Life doesn't have to be smooth and easy for people to know God and live with and for Him. And they are an example of that, as are many of you. Godliness with contentment is great gain. The Christian can have a false expectation that life should be smoother because you're a Christian. Jesus says, you will have tribulation in this world. Life is not smoother necessarily because you're a Christian. But godliness with contentment is great gain. And we see that lived out here. They don't, because of their righteousness, their godliness, their blamelessness, as described, they're not resentful to the Lord. And they could be. They're not bitter. And they're not angry. They are faithfully serving God, acknowledging those things that cause pain, presumably. Presumably that's what they've been praying about. But faithfully serving God. So this is God's opportunity. Secondly, we're introduced by an angel to John's responsibility. This angel appears. Now, what comes into your mind when you read in the Bible an angel of the Lord appeared? A serene figure, probably shining, probably white, maybe even gold, looks lovely. It is interesting that when angels appear, they have to tell people, don't be afraid. Okay, so at the very least, an angel appearing would be a frightening sight. Okay, not a gloriously wonderful sight necessarily, but a frightening sight. Don't be afraid. It's a fearful thing here, but there's a wonderful thing here. Don't be afraid, Zacharias. Your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. That's not hard to imagine, is it? You'll have joy and gladness. But it's not just a couple thing. It's not just you and your wife will know joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. This will be a special birth. Not just because they'll be glad with you, as we find out later, but because of the events around John's birth, when Zacharias eventually speaks, people keep an eye on John. There's a question in their mind. What will he become? Why this special start to this life? And they keep an eye on him. I suggest to you that's the joy that people know. They know something's going on when John is born. The angel goes on and tells Zacharias what his son will be like. Beyond the joy and gladness, he will be great, not in the sight of men, although he is when he grows up, but he will be great in the sight of the Lord. And he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. That is a reference to a devotion. There was a vow you could take that expressed your devotion to the Lord. And that is an expression of John's devotion to God, serving him all the days of his life. But it's not just devotion that the angel talks about. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. This boy, and I know every child is special, but this one, he is special. There is a distinction between him and children that have gone before. There's a distinction between him and Bar Christ, children that come after. Do you remember when Mary meets Elizabeth? What happens in Elizabeth's womb? The baby leaps. The Spirit of God causes the unborn child to leap for joy. Evidence that the Spirit of God was there in the womb with John. And so there's this distinction. He is unique in that sense. There is nobody quite like him because of what God is doing here. It's not just devotion and distinction that the angel talks about. If you read on, he's going to cause, with God's help, a revolution. You see what comes next? Verse 16, he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. You see that? He's going to turn them round. And we see that. If you just look over in your Bibles to chapter 3, Luke chapter 3. And at verse 7, there's a sort of bold heading, John preaches to the people. Okay, this is John as a man, and he's baptizing, and he gives some very clear words. Look at verse 7. See what he calls the Pharisees? Brood of vipers. Sorry about that for a warm welcome. He warns the people. You're coming, baptism and repentance bear fruit, keeping with repentance. This is not just a shallow thing you do here. There must be fruit in keeping with repentance. And there is a cry then from people. The people ask him, verse 10, what should we do then? And he tells them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. The questions keep coming. Tax collectors, what should we do? And he tells them, collect no more than what's appointed you. And the soldiers ask him, what shall we do? And he commands them how to live. What's he doing? He's turning the children of Israel toward the Lord their God. He's showing them the way they're living is not right, and there is such a thing as justice, rightness, and righteousness. And he's showing them to live that way. So there's a revolution that this man will be a part of. But greater still, there's a preparation. And this is where Luke takes the Old Testament and applies it to here. He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just. That revolution of verse 16 will carry on to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He is preparing the path for somebody special. The reference to Elijah, the last prophet chronologically in the Old Testament, is a man called Malachi. Malachi prophesies that Elijah will return and prepare the way for the Lord. And this is Luke saying, Elijah came. The spirit of Elijah came in John the Baptist and prepared the way for the Lord. Some of you know that years ago I used to work in McDonald's. And in a conference, I got chatting to one of the managers of one of the Blackpool stores. And he was saying to me that the political party conference season was a nightmare for them because the police would descend in Blackpool if a conference was to be held there. And the police would have to search all the staff of all the businesses in the town. Can you imagine doing that? They'd have to search all the premises to make sure there was no funny business. There was no threats or bombs or weapons being hidden. Talk to all the staff. And he said, it's an absolute nightmare. The police coming in and going through all the stuff, throwing everything down. What were they doing? They were getting the path ready so that when the important political figures came, the police could say, we've checked the town. As far as we know, it's clear. You're clear to come in. You're clear to have your conference. In those days, when a king was on his way, people would go before. Quite literally on the path he's going to travel. They would clear the path. They would tell the people that the king is coming to make sure they knew. And that's what was happening here. John the Baptist was coming. And he was saying, someone's coming after me. And from 400 years before this event is recorded, we're told that the person who follows after him is God. John's job is to get people ready for the God who will come. Devotion, distinction, revolution, and preparation. Do you fancy that for a job description? That'd be something else, wouldn't it? But that's what the angel declares. Zacharias has a question. Wouldn't you? I think my question would be, how on earth is he going to do all that? Zacharias' question. How will I know? How will I know this is going to be? Mary asks a question, doesn't she, of Gabriel? Mary asks the question, how will this be? It's a different question to Zacharias. Zacharias' question is, how shall I know this? How can I be sure? There is an element of doubt. And so we're taken to the fourth or the third step. There's an apparent impossibility. Well advanced in years, barren up to now, possibly, though prayerful, possibly even resigned to the fact that they will die childless. And now he's been asked to think again. And he just can't quite get there. So he asks the question, how do I know this? I'm an old man. My wife is well advanced in years. How is this going to be? At the very least, that question teaches us this. As good as Zacharias is, and he is good, that even good men are not perfect men. Isn't that reassuring? Even good men are not perfect men. This morning, I hadn't planned to make reference to the genealogy of Matthew's gospel that came before the passage we looked at. And there are some wonderful characters in the genealogies, just named, but the stories told elsewhere. Wonderful characters, big characters, good, godly characters, but even they slip up. And then there are some characters in the genealogies and the stories of the Bible, and they're just absolute horrors. Talk about skeletons in the cupboard, family tree shocks. And it's an image back to us that our hearts, like every other heart of man, is not good enough. And here is Zacharias. He is good. You'd love to have him in your church. He's the sort of guy, he's the sort of old man that everybody would run to with a cup of tea in their hand and say, talk to me. Encourage me. That sort of character, you know. But he's not perfect. There's an apparent impossibility, and Zacharias can't get his head around it. Last step. Is the angel's authority. How will the angel deal with Zacharias at this point? Will he retract the offer of a gift of a child? Will he say, okay, that job description for your son's going to somebody else? No. He just says, okay, you won't be able to tell anybody about this until your child is born. Note what his answer is. Verse 19, I am Gabriel. Now, if you know our Bibles, that should frighten us a little bit. The last time we saw Gabriel in Scripture was 490 years ago. He appeared to Daniel. He's one of two angels who is named in Scripture, Michael being the other. This is not just an angel. This is a significant angel. It's the same angel that will appear to Mary as Luke writes the account. It's the same angel. What he says carries real weight. And Zacharias is just playing with doubt a little bit. I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. There is authority with that. But behold, you will be mute. I have been sent to speak and you will be mute. You'll not be able to speak until the day these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. The people, as this conversation goes on, are puzzled. The job shouldn't take that long. What's he doing? And they're even more puzzled when he gets out. What's he doing? Not speaking, he's waving his hands around. How would you get on trying to tell someone you've seen Gabriel? That's a hard job, isn't it? And so, rebuked for his unbelief, but blessed by the grace of God, this man, at the end of the week, where his division serves, he goes home. And it happens just as the angel said it would. Elizabeth will conceive, John will be great, Zacharias will be mute, and people will be glad. Now, in the next few Wednesday evenings, God willing, we'll look in more detail at John the Baptist and what comes next. But note this, those things do come true. When John is born, there is joy abounding. There is amazement. John speaks for the first time in 9 months. And people keep an eye on John, who will become John the Baptist by unofficial name, if you like. And he will do the very thing that the angel said he would do. He would cause a revolution. People would have their hearts turned towards the Lord. And as he did, and the spirit of Elijah was upon him, and he was preparing the way, not just for somebody else, but as unique as John the Baptist was, he is preparing one the way for the one who is far more unique. Do you know what he said about Jesus? I am unworthy to untie the straps of his sandals. He doesn't say, I am only worthy to untie. He says, I am unworthy to untie. I am unworthy to do the lowest of the low of servant tasks. There is nothing for me to do towards Jesus that could give him any honour at all. Jesus calls him great. God views him as great. And we're introduced to him in a most wonderful way. God's opportunity, the child's or John's responsibility, there's this apparent impossibility. And the angel's authority. Just let me pause on that issue of authority for a moment before I finish. Sometimes we hear things from Scripture that we find hard to believe. You may be here and find it hard to believe in all sorts of things. Virgin conception. A man who died and rose again. Miracles. The claim of Jesus to be the only way to the Father. These things may well get in the way of you accepting Jesus. They seem too strange to be true. It may be that the spirit in which you speak or think is more of a shake of the fist to God. That things haven't worked out how you like and you are angry at him. And there's one day you're looking forward to, perhaps you might think, where I can ask God some tough questions. Before you get to ask those tough questions of God, look what happened to Zacharias when he asked one question of an angel. The angel's authority was established. He's a messenger of God. He's not even God. And he silences the critic, the unbeliever. The unbelieving point he silences. There is something about the authority of Gabriel that should cause us to shudder. When God speaks, man has no place to disbelieve. Now, I don't know your hearts tonight. But if you've come across anything in God's word and you've decided to discard it or dismiss it or mock it, Zacharias, at the very least, is a warning to us. Folks, when God speaks, he means it. Perhaps more tenderly, you've come across a promise that God has made and you desire it to be true. But it seems too unlikely. Life has been so hard. Circumstances so severe that you find it difficult to believe. I plead with you. Christ doesn't play with the truth of words. God doesn't play with truth. He states it, claims it, and he means it. In your vulnerability, trust his words. In your rebellion, if it is rebellion, turn to him and trust his words. Because this unbelievable declaration by an angel to an old man who has an old barren wife, it all came true. God keeps his promises. And whether in rebellion or in despair, trust him. And as the events of Christmas roll on, and early December becomes mid-December, allow the fact that God prepares his people by another messenger that they may see, understand, hear, receive, know joy and gladness, a turning around, that they may be ready for the God who is to come. So we pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the miraculous birth of John the Baptist. We thank you for the job description that you gave him and that he fulfilled with your strength. We praise you that a great messenger came and pointed to someone far, far greater. Lord, we do pray that you would prepare our hearts to gladly embrace Christ and all that he is. Lord, we pray you'd seal up your truth in our hearts. Receive our thanks for this day. And as we fellowship with one another, cause us to rejoice, to encourage, to bear one another up, to stir one another on to love and good deeds. Almighty God, be amongst us. In our fellowship we ask. Amen.